We're talking about what does it mean to be a Christian, the content of the gospel, the condition of the gospel, and how to communicate the gospel. And today we're continuing that series, just to bring you up to date, with the message called The Gospel from God. So let's have a word of prayer. And now, Father, as we open your word once again, we want to really see what the core of the message of Christianity is. And I pray that there be no stuttering as I speak, because the message has to be clear. And I pray there be no distraction as we listen, because this is something we must hear. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who is not absolutely sure of their salvation, I pray that they might come to know today and be assured that they have eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, it's in His name we pray. Amen. Years ago in seminary, our professor asked a question, and it's haunted me ever since. He asked the class, "Do you think there will be more people in heaven when you get there, more people than you thought, or will there be less people than you thought?" The class sat mute, and the professor grinned like a cat with a cornered mouse. How could you answer that question? How would you answer that question? It's haunted my thinking and my theology ever since. You see, if we admit that there would be more people in heaven when we get there than we thought, then we may be guilty of making the gospel and the condition for heaven harder than it should be, or adding more to it than God intended, so that we are being exclusive and keeping people from getting in, or hindering them from entering into heaven, or even doubting that they are Christians. On the other hand, if we admit that we would probably see less people than we thought when we get to heaven, then maybe we could be guilty of making the gospel too, quote, unquote, too easy, or too broad, or too diluted, or too general, so that there are many people who think they're going to heaven, but they're not really going to heaven, and we are making people have false professions, or we're giving them false assurance of their salvation when they really don't have salvation. So you see, the question kind of cut with a double edge. Where do you come out this morning on that? It should shape your thinking. It's a good question to ask. Maybe you've struggled with sharing the gospel in your life. Have I said too much, or have I said too little? Maybe sometimes in talking to someone, you feel like you've just kind of unloaded on them and you've overwhelmed them, you know, and their eyes start to go glassy, and you can just tell that they've changed channels on you. You've overwhelmed them. Maybe you've given them too much. On the other hand, maybe you feel like sometimes you gave them so little, and yet their response was more based on emotions, and they made some kind of profession, and you're not exactly sure where they stand at this point. Did I tell them enough? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody who's from a completely different worldview, completely different culture, or a completely different religion? I think if you ask the Munns, they would probably have to start out at a different point and convey a whole, not different information, but a greater emphasis on some parts of the content than on others. And you would have to ask the question, if you were missionaries in France, for example, did I communicate enough? Or how much is enough? So the question before us today is, what exactly is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in the content and in the condition that we present to people? The word gospel means good news. What exactly is the good news that we are to be telling people? God only gave us one gospel, and that gospel is specified in His Word, and that's where we begin today. And so today we're going to look at both the condition and the content. The content actually first, and then the condition. And I'd like to begin in Galatians chapter 1. God has revealed one gospel, Paul indicates. You remember last week we looked at this passage in Galatians, and there we saw Paul in very strong language confronting the Galatians with their change of beliefs, their fickleness. They were straying from his message, and he says, how can you so soon turn from the gospel that I preached to you to another gospel, which is completely different? There were false teachers in Galatia who had undermined his teaching and tried to swing the people's opinions and thoughts away from Paul's true gospel to their own gospel. And Paul has to defend himself and his gospel, and he does that after verse 10 by saying, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. I make known to you, brothers. In other words, I think the force of this is, let me make this perfectly clear. I want to make known to you right now that I preached a gospel that was not according to man, not according to human standards, because men have many, many different standards when it comes to the gospel. And those standards change with conditions and culture and society and time. For example, I have a book here written by George Barna called Frog in the Kettle, in which he has compiled a lot of data about where we are in our society. And he's an expert in statistics and surveys, and he did a survey of what Americans think it means to be a Christian, and here's what he found. He said 19% believe that to be a Christian means to accept Christ as Savior, to have a personal relationship with Jesus. 22% don't know. 21% believes that to be a Christian means to live differently from other people. 14% to love others and to help people. Another 14% means to be a Christian is to believe in God. 11% to go to church to be religious. And 10% believe that to be a Christian means to be a good person. So you see, there's many different ideas floating around out there. If we left it up according to man, man would come up with his own standards. God has given one gospel, Paul says. It's not according to men. In fact, he says in verse 11, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revealing work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, brought the gospel to Paul, and he received it directly from God. It was not in any way, any form or fashion, from his own origin, and from his own mind, and of his own device. He got it from God. Notice in verse 11 how he equates, in verse 12, how he equates the gospel with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to look up in verse 16 to see where he says, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In verse 11, he talks about preaching the gospel. In verse 16, he talks about preaching him, Christ, which immediately tells us that the gospel is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And any gospel that takes Jesus from the center and the core cannot be the true gospel. The true gospel must be focused on the person of Jesus Christ. So what is the true gospel? Exactly what is the content of the gospel? He doesn't really tell us in Galatians chapter 1, so we need to move on to another chapter. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the gospel revealed by God to Paul. The gospel which Paul preached to those who were in Corinth and everywhere he went. You see, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, he says, moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Now he's going to define for them the gospel that he preached. This is such a core passage when we discuss the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because here is where Paul spells it out in his simplest and clearest language. In his most succinct and concise wording, he gives us the gospel. This is the gospel, he says. This is the gospel by which you're saved, verse 2, in which you believed, he says. In verse 3 then, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Again, it's something that I had received, and I am only delivering it to you. What is the gospel? You will find as we go through this passage, I'll give you a simple outline for the gospel message. You will find two basic propositions, and each proposition will have two proofs to it. Okay? We're going to help you out with this. The gospel, the first proposition in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's the first great proposition of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Divine Messenger, God in the flesh, died for our sins. His work on the cross was for us, for our sins. That little word "for" means on account of. It indicates a substitution, what we call it theologically a substitutionary atonement. His death was vicarious, meaning it was done in our place. And so he died for our sins as our substitute. For example, you remember last year when Michael Fay got in trouble in Singapore. And he was sentenced there. And this 18-year-old boy who did works of vandalism was sentenced to being flogged 6 times with a rattan cane. Okay? He had sinned. He was now facing this punishment. And it was a stirred controversy all the way up to the president. Well, somebody in Harlingen, Texas, he was a football coach and a former Marine sergeant. His name was Daniel Vogler. He wrote a letter to the White House and offered to take Michael Fay's place in the punishment. And he said, "I'll face the punishment for him." Well, I guess he wouldn't really face it, would he? It'd be the other direction. But he said, "I'll face the punishment for him." And his only condition was that Michael Fay watch, because he said, quote, "I can assure you that justice will be served when he has to watch another person punished for his crime." Now, the plan was turned down. But suppose this former Marine sergeant had been accepted, and his proposal had been accepted, and he had gone to Singapore and was punished. Then what would happen to Michael Fay, the guilty man? The man who had sinned and committed acts of vandalism, he would have been set free. He would not have had to pay the punishment because of his substitute, because someone vicariously took the penalty for him. And that's what this passage means when it says Christ died for our sins. This passage tells us that we're all sinners, that we've all offended God, that we've all fallen far short of His glory. And again, His standards are what we measure ourselves by, not ours. And because we've fallen short of His standards, there is a punishment demanded by the justice of God. And that punishment must be satisfied. But instead of us satisfying it, Jesus stepped in our place and He took the punishment for us. And so we are saved from something. We are saved from sin and its penalty, which is eternal death, which means eternal separation both in this life and in the life to come. Christ died for our sins. Now, Paul would make an excellent lawyer because he makes no great charges without backing them up with evidence. And here's the evidence he uses. First, he uses scriptural evidence. He says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So the first proof or evidence he offers is the scriptural evidence. Now, when 1 Corinthians was written, they only had the Old Testament. So a person would have had to go digging in the Old Testament to find where was it, where it was predicted that the Messiah would come and die for our sins. And a person could have found a number of passages that predicted the suffering and the death of Jesus the Messiah. Places like Psalm 22 that predicts the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 110, which talks about the Holy One suffering death. And especially the passages on the suffering servant, like Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now that would have been easy to find, passages that discuss the death of the Messiah for us. But then Paul offered another proof, as a good lawyer, if that's not an oxymoron, by the way. He was buried. He was buried. And the point of this is you don't bury live people. This was his death certificate. There were people who witnessed his death on the cross. Like the soldier who was stabbed him in the side and blood and water ran out, showing the separation of the blood from the liquid, the water, meaning death. Then there was a soldier who was sent to break his legs and said, "I don't need to do it. He's obviously dead." And then there were the people who took him from the cross, and the people who put him in the tomb and wrapped him with 50 to 100 pounds of spices and a bandage from head to foot. All these attest to his death. He was buried as a man could be. And so Paul supports his main proposition, Christ died for our sins, with scriptural proof and physical evidence. And then he states a great second proposition of the gospel. Listen carefully, because often we leave this one out when we witness to people and explain the gospel to them. He arose. He rose again, he says, the third day. Jesus rose from the dead. And this is so crucial because a dead man can't save anybody. Jesus' resurrection shows that he was accepted by God. His work and sacrifice was accepted by God. It shows he has the power over death. It shows that he can fulfill his promises to give us life. And I would tend to take the promises of a living man more than I would the promises of a dead man, wouldn't you? So he arose. Again, Paul argues according to the scripture. Now, for a person to search the scripture and find resurrection might have been a little more difficult. But there are some passages which explicitly speak of resurrection of the Messiah, such as Job 19, where Job declared, "I will see my Redeemer in the flesh in the last days." And a passage like Psalm 110, again, where he says, "I will not let my Holy One suffer corruption, stay in the grave." But you know, if it's not there so clearly, explicitly, it is there implicitly. It is there by inference in passages that deal with the suffering servant who suffers and dies, and yet in the very next breath, the prophet talks about this suffering servant reigning in glory. Now, how does a suffering and dead servant reign in glory unless he's raised from the dead? And so Paul again turns to the scriptures, which are clear enough to support the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The second great proposition of the gospel, and then the second proof to that proposition, he was seen. There is no stronger evidence than eyewitness evidence. The O.J. Simpson trial to this point is based upon a lot of testimony about circumstances and bloody gloves and bloody caps and DNA, but nobody has seen the incident. If they had, it would be an open and shut case, would it not? The strongest evidence in a court of law is eyewitness evidence. And Paul says in verse 5, "And he was seen by Cephas," Peter, "and by the 12, and after that by over 500 brothers at once." And Paul even adds himself at the end, "and even by me." It was not a mass delusion or a mass hallucination. This Jesus who rose from the dead was seen by huge crowds of people, by men of integrity. There were eyewitnesses. So he boosts these great propositions of the gospel with the facts of Scripture, the evidence of Scripture, and the physical or empirical evidence. That is the simple content of the gospel that Paul declares. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again. We got to say that together, all right? Just to be clear about the content of the gospel. Ready? Christ died for our sins. He rose again. That's the content of the gospel that Paul received from God and delivered to us. He says to the Corinthians, "and by which you are saved." But the question is, how then were they saved? And so now we move from the content of the gospel to the condition of the gospel. I find that people really don't argue a lot about, Christians really don't discuss and argue and disagree much about the content of the gospel. It's pretty clear here what that is. But where area of disagreement comes is, what is the condition for the gospel? What do I have to do then to be saved? And here we find a diversity of opinion. I read in the Guinness Book of World Records recently, under the most synonyms, okay, the most synonyms for a word or idea, is one by a fellow from Garrett, Maryland. He had 2,241 entries, synonyms for the word or idea of being drunk or inebriated. Now, that's a lot, isn't it? I could only think of a few, like soused, tipsy, tied one on. And I kind of ran out. I was just trying to jot a few down in the break. 2,441. But you know, if we had a similar contest, I think he won this in the contest. In fact, I think I heard that he was a prisoner and entered this contest. I guess if you didn't have anything else to do all day except wish that you were drunk, inebriated, and could tie one on, then you would think of a lot of terms. If we had a contest and asked Christians, how does a person get saved? What must they do to be saved? I have a feeling we'd come up with a pretty good list ourselves. Let me read some to you. Have you heard these? Some would say, believe in God. Others, repent of all your sins. Keep the Ten Commandments. Do the best you can. Give your life to God. Give your heart to Christ. Surrender to Jesus as the Lord of your life. Make Christ the center of your life. Put Jesus on the throne of your life. Follow the Sermon on the Mount. Submit to God. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Live an obedient life. Be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized and take the Holy Communion. Just take the Holy Communion. Receive the Holy Spirit. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Pray the sinner's prayer. Confess Jesus publicly. Ask Jesus into your heart. Heard any of those? They're not all the same. They reflect a great diversity in thought and beliefs. You know, if we took all of those and tried to simplify it, maybe oversimplify it, into some kind of categories, I think we'd come up with four categories, and I'm going to put them up for you. If we look, first of all, at the conditions, and then what we do and what Jesus did and how we can know that we're a Christian, I think we'd come up with these four categories. And the first would say, you must do all the work. It emphasizes works alone. Our part would be everything, while Jesus, his works were more exemplary as an example to us, but his work was more negligible. And our primary assurance, therefore, is how hard we can work at being saved, and we have to work harder than other people. I think we could put in this category the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who believed that by their practices and by their meticulous keeping of the law, the very minutia of do's and don'ts, they were able to obtain salvation. Yet when Jesus came, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the person who would say, well, you need to keep the law in order to be saved. Or you need to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. I had a person tell me, well, you need to keep the Sermon on the Mount and live by the Sermon on the Mount if you're going to go to heaven. There are others who would say, if you obey the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have others do unto you, then that's what's going to get you to heaven. A system that emphasizes what we do to the exclusion of what Christ did or making his work negligible, we would find in many cults, we would find in many of the other world religions. Every religion of the world besides Christianity says that you must do something in order to be saved. Some more vigorous than others, but emphasize human works and obedience. Maybe we could illustrate this by pretending that you're driving down the road and I've just had a car accident on one of the back streets of Johnson County. And no one's there to help me. So you come across this accident. I run into a ditch. I was not inebriated and I did not tie one on. I just had bad luck on a rainy street. And I'm in a ditch and I'm pretty banged up and I'm losing a little blood. And you stop at the accident. And I say, I've got to get to hospital. You've got to take me to hospital. There's no telephone around here, and I got to go now. I think I'm losing blood, a lot of blood. And you say, okay. And so I climb out of the car, and I start to open the door of your car, and your car starts rolling off. And I say, well, wait a minute. I thought you were going to take me to the hospital. Well, I am, but you need to just follow behind me. I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to be your example. You got to make it on your own. Now, that's what this system would teach. Jesus was our example. We follow his example, but we got to do it on our own. Okay? I think there are those conditions that some people preach and teach that would fall into a second category. The second category, Christ did some of the work, You must believe, but do some of the work yourself. Okay? And it would look like this. We'll call it faith plus works. You do some of the work. You believe, but do some of the works. Jesus did some of the work, and it's important what he did. And you will know that you're saved by evidential works, or by the works that accompany your belief. It's not enough just to believe. You must also do. This essentially, although fairly simplified, this is essentially the Galatian error. Paul had come in teaching one thing, and the Judaizers came in later, and they said, it's fine. Yeah, Paul's right. You do have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep the law. And you also have to be careful what you eat. And you also have to be careful what days you worship on, etc., etc. They began to tack on all the conditions of the law. So it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus. They also had to do certain things. I was once checking out a school that was semi-Christian, for lack of a better word. And I asked the principal there, we were thinking of enrolling our daughter, and I asked the principal there, I said, how does your school teach that a person receives eternal life and goes to heaven? And the principal said, well, what do you mean? I don't think she's been asked very much. And I said, well, do you believe that a person is saved through faith? And she said, oh, yeah, through faith. But not just faith. You can't just believe. And this particular group believes that, yeah, it is through faith, but it's also depends on the day that you worship, and they have a lot of dietary regulations and many other regulations to govern your life. Many Christians fit into this category. Believe, but you must also do something. I know that Paul was real frustrated because he was trying to talk to his grandmother about salvation, and he's asked us to pray for her. And she even knew John 3:16 by heart. And when they were talking about the subject, he had her quote it for him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Paul said, now, Grandma, what does this verse say that you must do in order to have eternal life? And she said, well, it says that you must believe, and you have to be a good person, and you have to try real hard. And she just didn't see what the verse was saying. But there are so many people who think they are Christians, but they are really trusting in the end in their own efforts for salvation. Do the best you can. We would illustrate this. All right, let's go back to our illustration. We're out in the country. I'm in a ditch, and you drive up in a car. And this time, we get out of the ditch, and I'm going up to the car, and I open the door of the car, and I get in, and I start to close the door, and you say, well, wait a minute, leave the door open. Why do I need to leave the door open? Well, because with this car, you kind of got to push, and to get up the hills, you're going to have to get out and push if you want to get to the hospital. We're just not going to get there on our power alone. All right, so I push my way to the hospital if I can make it. Okay, I'm doing some of the work, trusting in the car some of the way, but really it would depend on my works in the end. And we could put a lot of these other statements in a third category. And the third category is Christ did most of the work. You must believe and validate your faith through works. We call this a faith that works view. Our part would be validating works to prove that we're saved. Christ's part, he did most of the works, but it really does depend in the end on the fact that we are doing works for our assurance. And we must do those works right to the time of our death. Persevering works, they're called. Those who hold to this view call it the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The old Puritans held to this view. You can only really hope that you're saved. You can never know. You can have a good sense of assurance, but never know 100% that you're saved until you die, and you die in grace, meaning that you die with a life full of good works, believing to the end. This view has no place for persistent sin. No place for suicide, for example. If a person dies of suicide, it proves that they never really believed because they didn't persist and persevere to the end. You've got to persist to the end. But we know that Christians die in the state of sin, because 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that they were abusing the Lord's Supper, and because of that, he says, many of you sleep, many of you had died in your sin. Now, what do we do with that? He was talking to Christians, about Christians. It doesn't have room for somebody who would genuinely be saved, or at least profess that salvation, and yet at some point in their life deny that, or turn away from that, or what we would call backslide. And so what many in this view have tried to do is add on to the front end of the gospel many commitments that would ensure they will carry through. And so it's not only believe, but believe means also commit your life to God, your whole life. Make Him Lord of your whole life. And if you do that, then you carry through, because that's the kind of commitment by which you came in to eternal life. Now, how does this work out in our illustration? This is a little tougher, but let's do it this way. We have the accident. I get in the car this time, and we're on our way to the hospital. And you say, well, when you get out of the car, they're not going to let you into this hospital unless they see that you're really tired and there's scuff marks on your shoes and that you helped get here somehow. There's got to be some kind of evidence that you did something to get here. And so our assurance really depends on these persevering works. There's a fourth view where we could put some of these remarks, and it would be like this. Christ did all the work. You must only believe. We call this faith alone and Christ alone. We believe Christ did all the work. Our primary assurance is the promise of God that if we believe in Him, He'll give us eternal life. The works have a secondary assurance, a secondary importance, but our primary assurance is the Word of God, not what we have done or what we do or what we evidence with our life. It's the fact that we're trusting in the promises of God. Is this the only condition for salvation that the Bible teaches? Come back next week. We'll look at it in more detail. But let's illustrate it. I'm on the street. You pick me up. I get in the car. You say, put your seatbelt on, sit back, and relax. I'll get you there. And then when I get to the hospital and I get out of the car, I say, boy, what can I do to repay you? And you say, you just help other people that need a ride. And out of a heart of gratitude, I will do that. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's summarize with several applications. Several brief applications. First of all, when we share the gospel, and when you share the gospel, don't say too little. Be sure that you have the content there. Christ died for our sins, and He arose. It's not enough just to say to someone, well, God loves you, and He cares about you, and He wants you to be one of His children. That may not communicate enough in the society in which we live. We find many evangelists who are able to get the aisles flooded with people coming forward to be saved, and yet when I hear their messages, they haven't told them anything. They've just told them some stories that have gotten them emotionally worked up. And the people are coming forward not knowing why they're coming forward. And unless they are carefully counseled, you will have a lot of false professors who think that they are Christians, but not Christians. Beware of emotionalism. Give the content of the gospel when you share the gospel. Second suggestion, not only shouldn't we say too little, we should not say too much. Be careful with overwhelming people. Two ways you can do this. First of all, you can give them a Bible survey. We pull out the Bible, let me show you how to have eternal life. And you begin in the book of Genesis. Well, you know, God created the earth in 7 days. And He didn't do it by evolution. He did it by 7 literal days. And the word day here is the Hebrew word. And there we go, you know. And an hour later, you're in the book of Leviticus, and that's about, you've lost them by then. Leviticus is the black hole, the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible. Everybody just drops out, disappears. You've said too much. Or how about overloading them with theology? We bring them into Theology 101. And we're going to explain to them all the difficult words, justification, sanctification, and Melchizedekian priesthood. Did you realize somebody can get saved without understanding what justification means? They can be justified without knowing what justification means? And the Melchizedekian priesthood, believe me, is a fascinating study after you're saved. I once asked a missionary candidate who was coming to us and wanting to visit our church, and I was talking with him in my office, and I said, could you explain to me how you tell a person how to be saved? And this missionary candidate, he put his chin in his hand, and he put his head down, and he thought for about, a long time, 15, 20 seconds, a long time, and lull in a conversation. Finally, he emerged from deep thought. Well, I would probably begin with the doctrine of total depravity, and I could see that I was in for another theological lecture, and I've had plenty in my life, and I cut him short. How much do they need to know? Be careful of the theological overload. Let me give a caveat here, because we do need to give enough to answer their questions, but some people don't have the questions we answer. Just be careful that we're answering the questions they're asking. When I found myself in Africa on a beach, sitting with some people who had grown up in a small fishing village who barely spoke English, and I assume had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the remoteness of this village, I didn't start out with Jesus loves you. They didn't know anything about Jesus. They asked me to tell them about Jesus. I started out with Adam and Eve, and there it was necessary. And as our society grows more and more secular in their thinking and more biblically illiterate, we have to go further back and explain more. And it may take longer, and we have to give them more information. So be wise, be discerning in your content. My third exhortation to you, don't improve the gospel. Don't improve the gospel. It's been doing fine for 2,000 years, and there's nothing we can add to it. We in our pride and in our we want to think ourselves clever, and we think we can add something to it. But Paul said it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's not our words. It's not our ideas. It's the gospel that's the power of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes on and says, that we should not add the words of human wisdom to that, lest we take away from the cross the power of God. Yes, it seems foolish, but don't be tempted by people laughing at it or by people getting offended at the simple message to alter it, to change it, to compromise it. Yes, we adapt to our culture and our society, but we don't compromise our message to our society. They may not like to hear about a dead man and his blood. And to say it in those terms does sound offensive, but we can't get around that. Sin is a part of the gospel message. Death is a part of a gospel message. Blood is a part of the gospel message. And we can't dare change those lest we eviscerate the gospel of its power. It will offend the proud. You will be accused of being simple, simple-minded, ignorant, or old-fashioned. But don't change the gospel. Let the Bible speak for itself. I close by just a short story. Friday night, I got a phone call from someone in one of my classes, my Bible classes that I teach. And I gave an assignment to this class to write a letter to a friend telling them how to become a Christian from Romans chapter 3 and 4. And my thinking is, if they can understand it, they have to understand it first before they can explain it to someone else. She wrote, she called me Friday night, and I was tired and so forth, but she was excited. She said, I just finished your assignment, and I think for the first time I understood what the Bible was saying about salvation. And I want you to know that as I wrote that letter, I was crying. And I was weeping because all my life I had tried to earn salvation, and now I can see that it's a free gift. And the first thing she said she did was sent an email message to her mother in Atlanta. That's exciting. But that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It doesn't need our help. Don't say too little. Don't say too much. Don't try to improve it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its saving power, delivered by God in Christ through the hands of faithful witnesses like our Apostle Paul, who wrote it down for us. Father, we believe what your word has to say about it. And if there's anyone here who is not sure about their salvation, may they at this moment, without thinking they have to do any kind of ritual or physical activity or join any church or denomination, may they in their heart trust you right now. Accept the gift of eternal life. Depend upon you for what you have promised. And freely receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. Greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. I want to know you. I want to know.
At this time, welcome some new members into our church who have made the decision to join. And I'm talking about Charlie Brown, Donna, and his family. Would you come forward, whoever wants to come forward? But we welcome everybody as a family here. Charlie and Donna have been with us since last year sometime. I don't know exactly when you all came. Saw the light, migrated from Louisiana. And we are happy to have them with them. And Charlie and Donna joined in very enthusiastically in our ministries and in many ways. Charlie right now and Donna are both working with the teens and leading the youth ministry on Sunday night. And we appreciate his work, their work there. And then Charlie leading on and greeting in the morning. So we're happy to have them with us. Again, I just said this last week, so I don't need to say it all again, but it's a very important commitment, and we take it very seriously. When a family says, we want to covenant together with you to be part of the family at Burleson Bible Church and to meet the needs that we see and to minister and to use our gifts and our God-given abilities, we want to be a part of that, and we're making that kind of covenant. And we, as a church, are saying the same thing to them, that we are also promising them our support in every way to meet any need that we see. And we enthusiastically welcome them. Is there anything you'd like to say, Charlie or Donna or anyone else?
Don't give me the opportunity. I'll take you along if anybody's hungry. Just glad to be here. We thank you both in your hearts, your homes, and your lives to us.
We are glad that they're here too. And all in favor of accepting them into the family of Burleson Bible Church, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. And welcome to Burleson Bible Church officially. One more thing before we get to our praise and prayer time, where we'll give you an opportunity to say what's on your heart, is we just want to take an offering for life, which goes to the Burleson Pregnancy Aid Center. I'd like the children who are in first and second grade, come on up to the front. We're going to need your help in this. This offering, we suggest you only give a dollar. If you're visiting with us today, don't worry about it. We don't want you to give anything. This is something that we do to help the minister of the Burleson Pregnancy Aid Center as they minister to women in crisis pregnancies and witness to them about Jesus Christ and help them in every way that they can. So we're going to pray over this offering and then let the children collect that. And then you all give it to Mr. Brown in the back there, or Mr. Van Ward, whoever's bigger, all right? well, they're about the same height. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the Burleson Pregnancy Aid Center and ask that you take our meager gift and multiply it, that they might use it for the glory of God. We thank you for their ministry. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you want to go ahead. Okay, we want to give you an opportunity to share what is important to you. If you have a prayer request today, or if there's something that you would just like to offer, a word of praise to God or testimony. Yes, Donna?
I had shared about a young man, Larry. He's about 18 years old, and has been having a lot of medical difficulties. They isolated his problem, and he has to take some medication for a period of time. If the medication works, it will stabilize his medical situation, and his prognosis is good. If it doesn't work, then he's given him 5 years to live.
So we want to pray that Larry's medication would work to stabilize his health. Okay? We'll do that. Melinda? Family's name, maybe?
Trammell is his grandparents, and his fiance is Susan Barry.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, we will pray for them today. Hard situation. Stacy. You want us to pray for you while you're in Hawaii? That God would watch over you? I thought he lived there. I'm just kidding, Stacy. That's just being jealous, that's all. I'm just kidding. He's really jealous. Oh, I'm sorry. Touché. Touché, I am rebuked. Charlie? Okay. All right. How do you spell that?
O-N-C-A-L-A.
Okay. Good. We'll pray for them. Troy?
I just want to thank everybody for giving us, whoever has given us food over the last week. We really appreciate it. We plan to be more. And if you haven't, we'll have a sign-up sheet in the back. You were going on the six-week plan.
That's really good.
Yeah. Yeah, we appreciate the ladies doing that. Well, Dan?
I wanted to say my sister had her baby on Wednesday, and thank you for all those who prayed for that. It's a bit of a difficult pregnancy. It was kind of tough. They had to do a lot of tests over the last few days to find out if the baby was going to be okay, but they're supposed to be going home today, and everything's cleared up, and there's no problems at all. So pray for them though, if they just
okay. What's your sister's first name, Dan? Okay. We'll pray for Monica. What else? Yes, Jim? Yeah, Riley's not with us. They're celebrating their birthday somewhere. They didn't want to celebrate with us. Since you mentioned it. Just kidding.
There's a friend of ours in Tulsa that father dropped dead of heart attack and stroke this last week. Had four grown daughters in a business that he's had in Tulsa for 30 years or so. The funeral service was a big blessing to a lot of people and really has a strong salvation message. For a lot of co-workers of his, people that continue to see him every day. He gave him a job for his wife is doing
Okay, another death. We will pray for the family. And anything else? We're not too rushed if it's important. Well, we need some help in praying for these things. We have two families that have experienced death. The Trammell family, with the extended family involved there, friends of Melinda's. And then the Klein family that Cindy just mentioned in Oklahoma. And there we need to pray for the family that remains with the Trammells and the Kleins. And who would pray for that this morning? Okay, Richard. Sonny, how about if we ask you to pray for Donna's request, this 18-year-old boy who's going to try this medication to stabilize his condition, and Stacy's request that they have a good time and a safe time and just feel real close to God in Hawaii. Okay. And then we need another volunteer. Tom, would you pray for Monica, Dan's sister, as she continues to regain her health and strength from this baby? It was a pretty traumatic birth, and her name is Monica. And Charlie mentioned his friends who are traveling. Okay, this week. All right. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. And if you gentlemen would lead in prayer, I will pray.